Please turn with me in your scriptures to Mark chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And forgive me, my version is slightly different. Your pew Bibles are the King James Version, but mine is the New King James, so it's really not that different, but just slightly. Please listen to the Word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, one whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What do you imagine when you hear the term herald? My guess is that you probably think of a messenger, probably from the Middle Ages, wearing clothing from the typical middle age scene that we see in movies or out of a book that's in pictures. A herald is one who is sent by his king in order to bring news ahead of him, either before his royal visit or in order to bring to the people news of a new command or some kind of royal instructions. So it's in order to bring news to the people. And he was to bring news ahead of the king in order to prepare them and warn them for what was to come. The herald was not to stand out in a manner so as to bring attention to himself, but instead, he was to be pointing people to the king and to the king's message, especially when the king himself was going to come to visit. It would have been very difficult for the king, and for the people of the town if the king had just popped into the town with no warning, all of a sudden showed up. How would they have given him accommodation? They wouldn't have been ready. And so kings would send out heralds. And this is what we see in today's passage also. We see that a king was coming, and so God sent a herald in order to bring the news of the coming king. This is what we see in John the Baptist. Now, the way in which Mark opens up his gospel here for us is actually kind of strange, because it's somewhat ironic, because even though he sends a herald, and this is what Mark brings out for us, in comparison to the rest of the gospels, like Matthew and Luke and John, which start either with Jesus' birth or the foundation of the world in the case of the Gospel of John, Mark instead begins with this herald, John the Baptist, and to forewarn of what's to come. But we're launched all of a sudden into the middle of the action. Mark doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' birth, his childhood. So in a way, we're kind of caught by surprise. And this element of somewhat surprise, kind of movement, quick movement, is actually a characteristic of that goes throughout Mark's gospel. Over and over again, you'll see the word "immediately." It's not in today's passage, but in the next passage that we're going to read later on. And over again, Mark keeps using the word "immediately" to try and keep you on your feet in suspense as to what's going to happen next. And this differs from the rest of the Gospels in that if you look at Matthew or Luke, there's a lot more teaching, there's a lot more detail, and they move slower through Jesus' life. But Mark moves quickly through Jesus' life until he gets to the last week of Jesus' life. The last week of Jesus' life, the passion narrative, all of a sudden Mark slows down and he focuses on Jesus, what's about to happen to him. And so we see what's most important in John's gospel. What's most important in John's gospel, not that these things are not important at all, but what's most important, in fact, is his person and his work, what he came to do in this life. It's not as much as teaching. Certainly, he does teach us many things in his gospel. And he gives us the words of Jesus over and over again, but not nearly in great detail. And so we should pay attention to that as we begin to look at the Gospel of Mark, and especially at this passage. Now, just as a way of introduction to the Gospel of Mark, one thing that you may not know is that most of the four Gospels, actually, the author does not identify himself. He doesn't tell us, sincerely, Mark, or in Christ, Mark. He doesn't tell us that he was the one who wrote it. So how do we know that Mark is really the one who wrote this gospel then? Why do we have the gospel according to Mark written in our scriptures? It's because of the earliest of traditions from the very beginning of Christianity, right after Jesus ascended up into heaven. The earliest of traditions tell us that Mark is the one who wrote this gospel. And the same is also true for the other gospels. In the case of the gospel of Mark, however, it's especially true that there really is no dispute over whether or not Mark wrote it. Because almost all of the early church fathers and those who wrote, almost all of their accounts are in agreement that Mark, yes, he's the one who wrote it. So we have confidence there, even though we don't see it in the text of Scripture anywhere. Another thing that we know is that even though Mark is not listed in the 12 disciples or among the apostles, where did Mark come from? Mark was most likely one who was sent out by Jesus later on in his ministry. And if Mark wasn't with Jesus all the time in the way that Peter and Matthew and the other apostles were, where did Peter get this account? Mark get this account? And the answer is that Peter was the one who spoke his eyewitness account to Mark. And Mark wrote this down by the help of the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. Mark wrote this down. And so this is how Mark came to write this gospel for our sake and for the sake of the church. Now, there are several themes that I want you to take note of as we begin to look through the gospel of Mark. One we've already mentioned and alluded to, which is this theme of kind of quickly moving through the gospel. In light of that, we need to pay attention to the details. Because even though some of the other gospel accounts are more detailed, Mark's gospel is, he uses his words very sparingly. And when he stops and takes more of a look, we need to pay more careful attention to those details that he does give. Another theme that I would like you to pay attention to, and you'll notice it as we begin to look through the Gospel of Mark, over against some of the other themes of Matthew and Luke and John, is that Mark highlights the servanthood of Jesus. Jesus came to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what Mark is trying to highlight for us. Also, he highlights Jesus' suffering, how much Jesus suffered, in order so that he would be able to identify with us in his human nature. And so I want you to take note of those things. And as you listen today to the passage, I'd like you to see that God used John the Baptist, his messenger, to declare the salvation of Jesus Christ that he was bringing to his people, he was about to bring, and to prepare them for the good news or the gospel. And we're going to look at this under three different headings. The first heading is the good news of the arrival of the king. And we'll see that in verse 1. In verses 1 through 3, we will see the identity of the heavenly king, of Jesus. And thirdly, we'll see the herald of the king and his message. So we'll look at John the Baptist last. So then, the first point, the good news of the arrival of the king. Look at verse 1 with me, please. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the first thing that we see in this verse is the word beginning. This beginning, as I've already alluded to just a moment ago, is very different. The beginning that Mark gives to us is very different from the other gospels. In Matthew, he opens up with a long genealogy, and many might, though it's important certainly, and there's a point to what Matthew is giving to us, many might consider that to be somewhat tedious, going through such a long genealogy. But that's consistent with Matthew's purpose. And if you look at Luke, he starts with the birth of John the Baptist. So, and if you look at John, his gospel, even from the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is more doctrinal in nature. It's more abstract, detached thinking. And so those contrast with Mark in that Mark is much more succinct in what he says. He's more to the point. So how does this help us? You might be wondering, why am I talking to you about this? How does this help us in understanding this text? Well, the contrast often gives us meaning. It helps us to understand. Why did Mark launch immediately into Jesus' ministry as an adult and skip over his childhood? The reason is because he came to highlight the salvation that Jesus was bringing. We see that in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next important word that we see in the passage is the word gospel. Now, when you think gospel, the gospel of John, the gospel of Luke, normally we think of the whole gospel, probably. And you're thinking, if they had the gospel of Luke in hand, then he's holding the letter or the work that Luke wrote, which is the gospel concerning Jesus. Well, in reality, that kind of idea, this kind of a book of the gospel of Jesus, is actually kind of a background meaning. And what Mark here is telling us, what he's highlighting, is the good news. Gospel, the word gospel, means good news. It's good news for us. So when we read over the word gospel, don't just think, oh, this is a book or this is a tract. Think the good news of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful news. And we see this in various places in Scripture, how this word is used, gospel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, if you'd like to turn there, I'll give you a moment. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when Luke gives us the account of Jesus' birth and the angels who came to sing, you might remember this. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people." This is the same word. It's translated slightly different into English for us, but it's the exact same word. It's the good news. So when you hear the word gospel, think good news. Now, what is the good news? Is it just that a baby was born? Is it just that a man named Jesus came? Why is it such good news? If we look at Isaiah 52, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, gives to us what that good news is. And this shows us the good news that the people, the Jews, were anticipating this whole time. They've been anticipating this good news. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So this good news is the message of salvation. And that's why it's so good. It's a message of salvation. And most people scoff at the name Jesus when they hear the name Jesus. But to us, when we hear the name Jesus, automatically we need to think the good news of salvation that we have. For before Jesus came, and before these gospels were written, men didn't know what was going to happen. They had these dark promises and prophecies that were written in the Old Testament that people didn't know, you know, what is this going to look like? And now Mark is beginning to open it up for us and tell us exactly what it means that God is bringing us salvation. We're almost there. It's like the climax right before when you see the dark thunderclouds on the horizon and you know the storm is coming, it's about to hit. It's just like that. When John the Baptist came, Jesus was about to be there. This salvation that the people of God have been waiting for so long, all this time, is about to come. So what do you do when you hear good news? When you hear a baby is born? We've had a number of babies born in the last year here in this church, more than probably in the past 10 years before that. It's wonderful, right? Take, for instance, if you look at the nation of Japan, where relatively few babies are being born, there's kind of a sense of desperation. The people in the government of Japan are all of a sudden wanting more babies to be born. Now, that's because they had a bad view of having children. But when we hear that a baby has been born, all of a sudden we're excited and we want to know all the details about that baby. So what should we do? We should rejoice. When we hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be sitting there bored or thinking about other things. We should be rejoicing that Jesus has come. And we see this rejoicing because of the salvation. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then also verse 10, we see that, if you remember Hannah was childless. She didn't have a baby, and she wanted to have children. And so often in our lives, when we're unable to have children, we want to have them, and there's sometimes nothing that we can do about it. And Hannah couldn't do anything about it except turn to the Lord. And this is the response. What we're going to read now is her response after God has brought her, given to her this child and this request. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is all in response to God granting her request for a baby. Does it seem, why would she be praising God for his salvation when he just gave her a baby? It might seem a little bit odd, but it's not. Because God has filled her prayer and answered it and brought her salvation in the trial that she was facing in life. This is how he's brought her salvation. And so he's praising him, recognizing all the things that he's done in the past, how he conquered the Egyptians, how he helped Israel conquer the peoples of the land and brought salvation to them over and over again. She's remembering these things. And so we should rejoice when we hear the news of salvation. Imagine if Christ had never come. If Mark had never written this gospel, we would still be stuck in the same spot in our sin, wondering, will he ever come? Hoping, but wondering, will he ever come? But we're not at that point anymore. And this is what's so wonderful about this news, is that the hopes of God's people have been fulfilled and God has brought salvation to his people. And so we no longer have to sit there and wonder, is God going to fulfill his promises? He's already brought us salvation. Now we should be rejoicing and living our lives full of joy. Now as we begin to look further at the passage, we see that this salvation is brought through King Jesus. Now, I've been talking about salvation this whole time, but you say, where was this mentioned? Where was salvation mentioned? And it's actually mentioned right here in Jesus' name. For the first thing that we see is the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? It comes from the Hebrew word for Joshua. It's the same name as Joshua, and it means God saves. So right here, God has brought salvation to his people. So when you read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, don't just kind of keep moving through the passage. Think about what it means. The good news of God saving his people. And the name Christ. Christ is Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the word Christ, and it means anointed one. And you've probably heard that many times before, but what does anointed one mean? We don't normally anoint people in our culture today, unless you're dumping water at a football game over the coach because you won the game. Then you're dumping some kind of liquid on top of someone's head. But we have no idea what anointing means in our culture today. So what does it mean here? Well, in fact, in one word, Mark is already telling us a number of things. Anointing is something that God would do to prophets in order to ordain prophets to the office. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And what we're going to begin to see as we move through the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is a prophet, He's our priest and he's our king. And in this passage, king is the one that's focused on most. When you read Christ here, king is what's in focus in this passage. So this is good news about a Savior, and a Savior who is our king. Now, who is he? Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Like I said, Mark actually leaves out the details about where Jesus came from. He doesn't tell us he was born here, this is where he came from, he came from the Virgin Mary, this is where his childhood was. We don't have any of those details. So where did he come from? And if you look in verses 1 through 3, we come to our second point, which is the identity of the heavenly king. So who is he? He's the Son of God. The end of verse 1. He's the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? We're all sons of God, aren't we? In the church, we've been adopted, and now we're heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Aren't we all sons of God? Is Jesus any different than us? There are some that would argue, no, he's not. But Mark begins to show us here that yes, he's not adopted. He is the Son of God in a totally different way. And we remember this from the Gospel of John 3:16, where Jesus refers to himself as the only begotten Son. And that's completely different than the way that we are sons. That's completely different. We'll begin to see a little bit more how this distinction is helpful. What does it mean, only begotten? To beget means to bear or to give birth to. And you often have probably heard in the genealogies of the Old Testament, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And usually it's referring to a father having a son through normal natural means, through childbirth. But in the case of Jesus, this only begotten means something completely different than that. It does mean that Jesus is God's son, but in a different way. It's talking about Jesus being proceeding from the Father in a way that he is the only one. He's the only one who is the Son of God. And what does that mean? If you look at verse 2, we see this quote that Mark gives to us from the Old Testament, and it comes from two different quotes sandwiched together, one from Malachi and one from the prophet Isaiah. And the first quote is from Malachi: "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, who's the messenger? We haven't seen this yet. We know, in terms of moving through the chapter, we know that it's John the Baptist. That's who the messenger is. Who is the you in this sentence? It's Jesus, right? We know that it's Jesus. And who's talking? It's God the Father who is speaking to Jesus. And that's going to become more and more clear as we go through. So God has sent, the Father has sent John the Baptist as a messenger to prepare the way for Jesus, for you. And look at verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now if you notice, if you look at your Bibles right now, the word Lord is in all caps. That means it all big letters, L-O-R-D. Now, in your Bibles, what you'll see, and you may have already noticed this before, is that there are two different Lords. One is where all of the letters are in capitals, and the other is where only the first letter is in capitals, is a capital. When you see all of them in capitals, it's a quote back to the Old Testament, referring back to the Old Testament, and it's referring to the personal name of God. So this is God that we're talking about. Prepare the way of God, the Lord. This is not simply, you often hear the word Lord and you think of lords from 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, someone who was a ruler and the Lord over his people. And this is clearly not that, because it's referring back to the personal name of God in the Old Testament. And right here, this is what Mark is trying to tell us in the passage here about the only begotten Son of God. This Son is in fact God. This is a strong evidence that we can hold on to, knowing that Jesus is in fact truly God. Because this quote is being applied to the Son, to Jesus. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is Jesus, and he is God. This is important because there are some who would say, no, Jesus is just a child of God, just like the rest of us are children of God, who've been adopted. And that's not right. That's false. So then, when you see the name Jesus, when you hear it, when you read it, and when you hear it from the pulpit, you should be thinking, this is God. He's not just my buddy, who's a fellow believer in Christ, another child of God. This is God, and I should bow down and worship him for what he came to do and what he's accomplished. So this is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He really, truly is God. And this brings us to the last point about John the Baptist, the herald of the king and his message. And we'll look at this in verses 4 through 8. And the first thing that we begin to see is John the Baptist's work. What did he come to do? John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he came out of the wilderness, appeared, and started preaching and baptizing people. We'll look at his message in a moment, what it was exactly that he was preaching. But we see here that the baptism is a baptism of repentance. Now, this is actually slightly different than the baptism of Jesus. And you'll notice that from verse 8, which we read, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of John was a baptism of water, and it was of repentance. Whereas the baptism of Jesus is with the Holy Spirit. And we know this for sure, that it's a different baptism, because if you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 30, there Luke tells us that there were those who had been baptized with the baptism of John, but that wasn't good enough. In order to become a part of the church, the covenant of community, and to have the sign that which you all have received to become a part of this church, that baptism was different. It was more. So verse 30 of chapter 13. Forgive me, I have the wrong reference somehow. But anyhow, Luke does record in Acts that there's very clearly, there are those who have already been baptized by the baptism of John. They had heard his preaching and come to repent. And then they meet Paul and Barnabas, and they still need to be baptized again because it's a different baptism. It's a slightly different baptism. And how is it different? Well, what we know from today's passage is that it was a baptism of repentance, and it's exactly that. That is the message that John came to bring. It was how he was preparing the way for Jesus, for the coming Messiah. He was preparing the people by telling them to repent. Repent of your sins. There's one who's coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Spirit. But I'm going to baptize you when you repent and confess your sins. So, in the case of the heralds in the Middle Ages, when a king would send out his herald, the town might begin to prepare if the king was going to come to visit. This is how John was preparing them. If all of a sudden, after now hundreds and hundreds of years of expectation, of people waiting for this coming Messiah, many prophecies in many different ways, people wondering when he was coming, all of a sudden Jesus just dropped in with no warning whatsoever, people most likely wouldn't have been paying very much attention. And so this was John's purpose. This is why he came, in order to prepare people's hearts for the coming Savior. Now, what do we see about John's person? If we look further, in verse 6, it says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Now, this sounds kind of odd. Who does that? Who lives out in the desert in the middle of nowhere and eats grasshoppers and honey? And that's all he ate, apparently. Sounds kind of strange. What does this mean? Why is Mark telling us this? Well, there are a couple of reasons why Mark tells us this. The first reason that I'd like to tell you about is that it parallels with the prophet Elijah. John is a prophet here that God has sent. And if we look back in the Old Testament, at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, what we see is that Elijah is described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt. So he looks just exactly like John the Baptist. And he did a number of the same things, several of the same things that John the Baptist did. For instance, if you remember, when Herod the king wanted to take on a mistress, and he asked John the Baptist about this, and John the Baptist rebuked him for what he did and was thrown in prison. The same thing happened with Elijah. Elijah stood before the face of King Ahab and rebuked him for his idolatry and for his unfaithfulness to God. And there are a number of other parallels also. We won't go look at all of them. But the point is that John the Baptist was fulfilling this prophecy that we see in Elijah. Elijah was a forerunner of the Christ. And so John is also. But more important for our passage today, and more important in understanding Christ, who he is and what he came to do, is that it highlights John's humble service. Just as he had a humble service in heralding, he wasn't coming to say, "Look, I'm the great preacher, everyone listen to me." John's message was to tell the people that another who was greater than him, the Son of God, one who was the Savior, was about to come. He was humbling himself. The same thing with his lifestyle. He lived it out in his lifestyle. He was wearing camel's hair, which is rough and not very comfortable, and eating a food that doesn't sound all that great to me. And I don't think it was a normal part of the Jewish diet either. considering that they were not allowed to eat unclean animals, including insects. So John's diet is extremely abnormal, and it shows his humility that he was willing to serve Christ even to the point of suffering this hardship, living out in the wilderness, isolated from everyone. And then his message shows even further his humility, and it's lifting Christ up. It's showing how great Christ is, the one who is about to come. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So on nearly every account that we see here, John's person, his work, and his message, everything that he does, he's lowering himself and he's lifting Christ up, so that we would see Christ and his salvation, so that we wouldn't be distracted. This is why John goes immediately into the person and work of Christ. He doesn't spend time looking at Jesus' birth and his childhood. He launches right away to the message of salvation and tries to get there as quickly as possible. And then when he gets there to the end of the gospel, he spends more time in terms of the percentage of the book than any other gospel writer. And this is his message: repent, get ready for the one who's coming after me. And so now you've seen that God used John the Baptist, his messenger, to declare the salvation of the coming King, King Jesus, who is God. And he prepared them for the news of salvation. They knew who was coming now. They knew who he was. Mark highlighted the divinity and the good news of salvation that he was bringing for all the people. Now, will you think about that this week? As you go home, will you forget the salvation which was preached here by John the Baptist in this passage? Will you forget it, or will you remember it? Think of these things. As you go throughout the week, you should be rejoicing. Our lives don't need to be dreary anymore. Even with the most difficult of hardships, though they are difficult, absolutely, if we think about the message of salvation and the good news that Christ has brought to us, it's liberating, it's freeing. And so remember that as you go throughout this week. You are free to follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that we could worship you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you most of all for your son Jesus, who was able to live a perfect life only because he was God, and who was willing to come to this world to suffer and to die for our sakes. We thank you for this great news. We ask that you would help us to remember it always, that when things are going well for us and when things are not going well for us, that we would look to Jesus, that we would praise you and praise him for this great work of salvation in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.